So my name is Julie Levy, originally from Minneapolis, home of the Frozen Chosen, and now I'm in Rehovot, so I have defrosted very well. So I'm going to be speaking about what Zamira said, finding the sweetness within the bitter, which is pretty much a metaphor for life, I think. In my case, I'd like to share with you my personal story about living with clinical depression, my own struggle within the bitter of this disease. Depression is usually something people don't want to talk about, which is why I'm talking about it. I believe the more that people share their experiences, the more this very common disease will be greater understood and less stigmatized. So for a few years, I was clinically depressed and didn't know it. What is clinical depression, also known as major depressive disorder? Well, it's more than just the blues. It's feelings of sadness, meaning the blues, as we know, are feelings of sadness and loneliness or grief when you go through a difficult life experience. Life's ups and downs, which all humans experience. Most of the time you function, or you know you will bounce back in time, and you do. But what if you don't? If your feelings linger, are excessive, or conflict with your ongoing daily functioning, perhaps you have a loss of energy, feeling of worthlessness, empty, experience weight changes, no longer enjoy what you once did, find it difficult to concentrate, and even have recurrent thoughts of death. With me, my depression came to a head as postpartum depression with my fourth child. I also had some physical health setbacks after his birth, but I didn't get the help I needed right away. Actually, my therapist at the time suggested I had a hormonal imbalance. Well, I did, but it wasn't just that. I was an overwhelmed mother of four young children. I had become religious, moved to Israel, endured grueling conflict with my family, who remained in the US over the fact that I'd become religious, started a new life, had a baby. Did I mention I was overwhelmed? And it turns out I had a rich family history of depression and anxiety, which affected even my immediate birth family through aunts and uncles and cousins, but I was clueless. There were more changes, more triggers over time, an unexpected move back to the United States, which led to me getting officially diagnosed, going on medication and off medication and on again and off again. My guilt skyrocketed. I was the only religious one in my family, in my birth family. I believed I needed to pray more, have stronger emunah. Why should I succumb to depression when I had found God? These thoughts only proved to make me sicker. I did eventually learn to connect to Hashem in a healthier way and started to get better. We moved back to Israel, which had been our plan all along, and guess what? I was pregnant. At age 42, I was surprised. And towards the end of my pregnancy, guess what reared its ugly head again? What still lurked within. One day I was driving, and I really just wanted to get hit by a truck. The emotional pain I was in was too great to bear, but I didn't really want to die, okay? I didn't really want to die, I just wanted relief. I found myself yet again in a downward spiral of depression. Thank God I got good help, therapeutically and at home. And after nursing my baby for over a year, I decided to get back on medication. Now, there are women who do take medication while they're nursing, and some medications are found to be safe with for nursing mothers. But I personally didn't want to be on medication while I was nursing. I slowly tried to get my life healthier. One of the first things I worked on was how to bring joy to my life. I started off slowly because it wasn't an easy thing to do. I mean, even just eating an ice cream was an act of joy that I sort of forgot was joyful. because when I was sick, I just couldn't remember what it was like to be happy. So one day in therapy, I discussed how I'd seen an ad on a city bus for medical clowning. Something about that resonated deeply within me. You see, for the first 20 years of my life, I utilized my creativity in ways I loved. I loved the theater and doing comedy and singing and writing. After I'd gotten married, though, I stopped performing and cultivating that creative side of myself. I had some kids. I launched a career as a freelance writer, and eventually I became a Bala Tshuva, as I had mentioned. So the next 20 years of my life were, I found myself pretty much in a creative desert. I had lost that side of me, burying it quite deeply within. So when I decided to learn to become a medical clown, despite my uncertainties about whether I could handle the medical part, the clown part I knew I could, it was a huge step and I took a chance. Clowning, it turned out, not only restored my creativity, it was therapeutic for me as well. Dressing up, putting on a fun and different persona, I really learned that everything is possible. It was like delving back into my childhood almost. I could be naive and innocent, happy and silly. Becoming a clown helped me to remember to laugh. It reminded me I could be a person who not just survived, but could also thrive. I wasn't just Julie the depressed downer. Having the illness of depression didn't have to define my whole identity. One of the effects of depression is actually selfishness. You don't try to be selfish. You don't want to be selfish. You actually fight it. But the illness takes you there. So for me, being a medical clown meant being able to share and connect with another, and especially one in a challenging situation of their own, whether they were in the hospital, a nursing home, or a battered women's shelter. I could do good for others, bring a smile, even some laughs, and forget about myself and my own challenges for a bit. What's the big deal about a smile, a laugh? Turns out a heck of a lot. Research shows that humor and laughter, even just a smile, boosts endorphins, which are the feel-good hormones, and lowers cortisol, our stress levels. Clowning allowed me to start the healing process. My own personal exodus, really. I learned that the spiritual root of depression is suppressing your innermost self, your truest will and desire. In essence, disconnecting from your soul, from life, from your true being. Now, medication can be very helpful in reconnecting a person to themselves to heal. I personally find I do better on medication, which I supplement with Chinese medicine and acupuncture, vitamins and exercise. I once heard a story about a rabbi who, as a boy, had gotten poison ivy. He took the bus to camp, but was embarrassed that the cream he had slathered on, which soothed the mad itch, made him look pretty funny. The embarrassment made him want to stop going to camp. His father asked him, "Are you ready to suffer? Are you ready to suffer just to spare yourself some shame?" We are human. We are not meant to be alone in this world, and there are times we all need help in some form or another. It can take some guts to get past the shame, yet each time we do, we break down the walls of stigma. Just as someone taking medication for high blood pressure need not be ashamed, neither should the person taking antidepressants. Medication is part of a wellness plan, however, it is not the sole remedy. Happily, the world in general, and the religious Jewish world in particular, is becoming more attuned to mental illness. And because of this, more people are getting the help they need and are less embarrassed to do so. This is crucial. One of the hardest things about mental illnesses is that they are silent. When someone breaks a leg, or needs surgery, or, God forbid, chemotherapy, they get the help they need. It's straightforward, it's a given. We see the problem with our own two eyes. their predicament is justified. With mental illness, though, we usually just don't get it. What's wrong with him? What's wrong with her? Why can't she just get out of bed, take care of her kids, make a simple meal? Many people who have depression present as low-functioning depression, and it's harder for them just to do the simple daily tasks. Or, why after coming home from work, why does she just crash, hide out in her room? She doesn't return phone calls. And then there are people with high-functioning depression, meaning they can, you know, push themselves out the door, do what they have to do, but when they come home, they pretty much need to disconnect. And as not nice as it is to talk about, but important, why is she self-harming? You know, picking at her scabs so they bleed, or pulling out her eyebrow hairs, or even cutting so that the physical pain dulls the pain within. It just doesn't make sense. I mean, why can't she just get her act together and deal? A friend once told me she had no idea I was suffering so much because when she'd see me, I was fine. I seemed fine. That's because people who have depression try to keep it under wraps to the outside world because it's invisible and it can be really hard to explain. And we're afraid that people don't get us or won't get us, which they often don't. I'm in a secret group on Facebook for Jewish women with depression. It's secret, which means if you search for it on Facebook, you're not going to find it. You can join it by invitation only, which comes really by word of mouth. So someone interested in joining the group undergoes a screening process by the moderator to make sure she really has been diagnosed with depression, because most people with depression want to keep it quiet. And the group does provide a safe space for those who have. So I asked the women in the group to share what they feel like they need from others, especially family and friends, when they're depressed. Like with all other illnesses and injuries, being empathetic to the person with depression is key. How? Listen. Avoid judgment. Just be there. Most of the time, people just want to be heard. And a lot of times when we talk to others, maybe we don't even want advice. We just want to be heard. So here was some of what was shared by me by the Jewish women in the group that I thought was good to share here. So one woman says, "One thing that really helps me is to have people you can be honest with. And I don't just mean verbally honest about your feelings. I also mean honest about how you present. Like, if you're having a weepy day, let the weepiness come out and surround yourself with people who will treat you like a normal human being, even if you're crying." In her case, what makes anxiety and depression worse is wearing a mask all the time and hiding your truth from everyone. It is so exhausting. And finding people who won't be fazed by a face in distress, and people who won't freak out if she discloses what's running through her head. Granted, not everyone can sit with your truths and hold them, but those people exist and they are wonderful. Nothing is more frustrating than having a well-meaning loved one make your distress all about them, is what she shares. It's happened before where someone else gets scared or worried, which is normal, if someone's sharing something distressing. But then she, as the depressed person, had to reassure them and calm them down. So she said that was particularly unhelpful for a few reasons. Number one, it silences the conversation. Meaning a person with depression might be less likely to reach out for support with those scary thoughts if people can't handle them. And that adds to the isolation, which this is really my first time speaking in this kind of a forum about this. In the past when I've done medical clowning workshops, I've mentioned what brought me to clowning. And every time I've brought it up, people come to me afterward and say, "Me too." So when you're going through depression, you really feel alone, and it is very isolating. And really, it's like a catch-22. You remove yourself, so you isolate yourself, and then you become more depressed. So it definitely isn't for good, but often people need help getting out of that isolation. Also, when the person you're confiding in gets scared or worried, it can reaffirm the notion that depressed people are burdens and that they're too much to handle. And it can contribute to the shame and stigma, which I had mentioned earlier, which forces people to hide. Another woman said, "What seems to help me most is when I feel people who I love and trust believe my hurt is justified. It makes me feel good when people are taken aback by what I've been through, because it shows me that it really is a big deal, and not just all in my head." Another woman acknowledges, "One thing I needed was recognizing what I did to feel better in an unhealthy way, which was shopping." Meaning it's so easy to, when we're feeling bad, I mean, yeah, we all talk about retail therapy, which is fine, but I guess it got to the point where perhaps it was compulsive for her. And when she recognizes that that's her way of soothing herself, and she feels it's starting to happen, then she knows she needs to reach out to her support group and to have someone to listen to and distract her. So this week we bless the new month of Mar Cheshvan. It is called Mar, or bitter, because there are no holidays in the month. A little joke I make at home is I actually call it Matok Cheshvan because I don't have to be in the kitchen as much as I was in Tishrei. But the idea is that we are we have a bit of a downer after the spiritual high of Tishrei. Perhaps we have to work even harder to find spiritual inspiration. It's there, as is the sweetness of the routine in this so-called bitter month. The sweetness is there too in the bitterness of depression. It may take extra hard work to find it, but like there's always light after darkness, it's there. So one of the things that when I first fell into a depression, I thought, okay, I got over it, I'm better, done. And some people, like blessedly, really do recover fully, or say they do. And then if I found myself in a downward spiral, I was almost like shocked that it was happening again. I was like, how can this be? I thought I had learned more and what have you. So personally, what I do to add sweetness to my days is really doing things that bring me joy, like spending time with my family, performing, and I must make a little pitch again for Hidden, the Secret Jews of Spain, which the Women's Performance Community of Jerusalem will be putting on next month. And I very much encourage everyone to go. It's really a beautiful show. Being there for friends and making others laugh. Right now I've actually taken a bit of a break from medical clowning. I felt like it's wonderful, but I felt like I needed to take a step back and take care of myself as well. And also not fearing expressing myself is something that I've taken upon myself. And most importantly is loving myself, despite the fact that I am not perfect, whatever that is. And basically, I feel that Hashem has put me here for a reason, depression and all. So thank you, and I'm happy to attempt to answer any of your questions. If you have any, no, it's not such an easy subject to talk about, but if anyone has any thoughts or questions, I'm happy to do my best. Yeah. So the question was, why is this my first time really speaking about it in a public way, and what gave me the courage to do so? So I have put it out there a little bit more in writing, which was safer to me. There was a point where my family wasn't quite ready, I think, for me to be out with it. My husband, my kids are a little bit older now. My older kids know. And so they know sometimes if mommy has to lock herself in her room, it's not pleasant, but they have an understanding why. I don't know. I just felt like I was given the opportunity to speak, and I felt like it's probably what I would have wanted to hear if I could have come to something like this when I was going through a depressive state. Yeah. So, well, yeah, it was not easy for him, that's for sure. I think in the beginning, to be honest, he didn't understand why I was lazy and like unmotivated and wasn't doing a lot around the house. And then he had to learn. So I have to say, as difficult as it is to be the person living with a mental illness, it's very difficult for the people around them, especially those who live with them. And so again, support is so crucial, and I even support people who live with people with mental illness to also get support, to, you know, knowing how to handle it better and how to take care of yourself in that situation. Yeah. Okay, so the question is, how could perhaps a non-Hebrew speaking person learn to be a medical clown in Israel? So I'm blessed that I do have Hebrew, and where I studied is called Simchat Alev, and it's a medical clowning college, and the classes were in Hebrew. So I don't think that an English speaking option is available right now. Maybe one day that will change. but currently it's in Hebrew. And I was in the class with someone who had a very difficult time with Hebrew. So a lot of learning to be a medical clown, it's the psychological part of being a clown, because you're going to be dealing with situations of people in difficult situations of pain and discomfort, and how to also protect yourself from that. But it's also a lot of fun. It's a lot of play and learning how to engage a person in play, depending on what their abilities are. If they're in a hospital bed and can't move their hands, then you have to adapt to that as well. So hopefully one day there will be a way to learn in English. Thanks. Yeah. Right. I appreciate. Thank you for sharing. The question was, if people expect you to recover immediately, it was sort of that, like, come on, just snap out of it. Like, come on, you know? I really feel like people who haven't gone through it, they are so blessed, but it's very hard to get it if you don't know. So you just try to be as empathetic as possible. And if the person isn't getting help, try to encourage them, because often people, when they're in a depression, don't have much energy for anything. Even to make a phone call is a huge deal. So there have been times, actually, that my husband had to make a phone call to a psychiatrist. My mother was very helpful to me when my last baby was born, and just doing the legwork, things that we don't even think twice about, can be a huge hurdle. And not to necessarily expect an immediate recovery. And because life is on a continuum, it doesn't necessarily mean that someone will fully recover, whatever that means, but at least to stabilize and to know they have support is crucial. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Okay, thanks. So it is genetic. It is, I think, a genetic tikkun in my family. One of my close family members called it a family curse when I sort of came out and it turned out that that's what I had. And so there is a genetic component. And as a child, no, interestingly enough. I think more as a young woman in certain situations I could have seen some warning signs, but I think what really triggered were a lot of life changes and a lot of challenges that perhaps somebody who didn't have a genetic tendency or a tendency in general, it might not have led them down that road. Hi. Sure. Yes, it's exactly. That particular group, it's for, I think it's even called, but you wouldn't find it if you looked for it. So if somebody's interested, let me know. Sure, it's for Jewish women only. So the first part, which is my own journey as an Orthodox Jewish woman and the disease, and because I had put a lot of guilt on myself, which is very common for someone with depression, self-blame, self-guilt. I remember I would like try to talk to Hashem and just feel like, you know, I'm religious, right? My birth family isn't religious, and yet I should pray more and have more emunah and talk to Hashem more, these are all good things. But I think I was using them in a way that just made it, I just was sort of compounding the self-blame and guilt versus having that help me out of it, so to speak. And what is different now is I just find that there's a lot more awareness in the Orthodox community. I feel like I have to tell you that the first time I took an antidepressant, it took me at least a week to even, like, I finally had the pill. I was beating myself up over it. I was like, I can't believe I've gotten to this point, and what does this mean about me? And I remember I took it, and I was like upset when I took it. I remember like, oh, fine, I'll just take it and get it over with. And it takes a while. Antidepressants are not an immediate cure, and unfortunately, they don't work for everybody. And often, people have to try different medications until they could find the right one or a combination. Some people can heal from depression without. Sort of like most illnesses, depends on which route and what works for the person. It's very individual. There are actually some newer genetic tests which can determine for medications in general, what your body might respond to better than others. But a lot of it's trial and error. And for me, every time I went back on medication, I felt like a little bit like a fail. I felt like it was a bit of a failure. But I think I've changed. I think that has changed within me. And just in general, as my outlook on depression and my own self has changed over time. Hopefully with age, we do get a little bit wiser despite our challenges. And now I don't have any plans now to get off, and it's just a pill I take. Okay, but you also had another. Okay. God fits in. Mm-hmm. Where does God fit in right now with my journey? I think I've come to a place where I just feel like God loves me for who I am, and everybody has challenges in life. This is one of my challenges, and hopefully I grow from it, and good comes out of it as well. Speaking to you guys today, which is somewhat terrifying, that hopefully the more we hear about it and the more we talk about it, it's also for Hashem, in a sense. Yeah. Zamira, tell me whenever we are run out of time, but yes, go ahead. That's an excellent question. Probably. I think people have a tendency to get it more if it's in their family, but I don't believe it's only genetic. I'm not a scientist, but that's my experience.
And is there a Facebook?
That's a good question. There probably are. I have seen many groups on Facebook in general and for Jewish with like Jewish women dealing with anxiety, which you could find easily. There are a lot of resources. And here in Israel, there are two that come to mind. For women who are postpartum, there's an organization called NITSA. And also there's now an organization called Get Help, which is for Anglos here in Israel to contact them. So there are a lot of resources here as well. That's an excellent question. The question is, when my kids go through shidduchim, at what point would I share that? My oldest is 19 and a half, so we're not quite there yet. Yeah. No, mine. It would be mine. Because I don't know. I haven't started shidduchim, but from what I've heard, there's a lot of research about the family. I would definitely be out about it. So far, I haven't seen it present in my kids, thank God, but I don't think there's anything to be ashamed of. I just feel like it's a condition just like high blood pressure and whatever other struggles people go through, and I just happen to have it. And if somebody isn't interested in being my family because of it, then sorry. That's a good. So, at what point would a young man or woman in shidduchim want to bring that up? And I have to say, I actually don't always bring it up. If you have to feel what's right, and I think if it gets to the point of being serious, it depends on the functioning of the person and how they're taking care of it. I personally think a mistake is hiding it completely, especially if someone has a mental illness that ongoingly affects their daily functioning, and then the person finds out about it after the fact. That's not fair. So I don't know how to completely answer your question, but hopefully with good common sense. Yes. Okay, last question.
How strong should a parent be for the teenager who is
How strong should a parent be with a teenager if they need help? I think a lot depends on the relationship from the get-go with the teenager, and if it's a relatively good relationship, again, as somebody who has been through it myself, if one of my kids really needs help, then I've been there, so I can guide. But as somebody who hasn't experienced that, I would say just offer to do it with them, to make, I'll make a phone call for you, I'll research, even talk at the school. There's usually a counselor at the school who can help. And if, God forbid, it's at a point where it really is life-threatening, then you have to move on it no matter what. Thank God it didn't get to that point with me. I would say that, I had thoughts of, I didn't want to die, but I had thoughts of not wanting to be here and wanting, the emotional pain to stop, but I didn't get to the point where I would actually act on it. But for somebody who is contemplating suicide or talking about it, definitely move on it quickly. Thank you so much. You made this a lot easier than I thought it would be. Thank you.